Well, as Steve said, I have this week and then one more week, and that'll finish us up for our study. So if you recall, we've been going through the title is the Church Constitution, but basically what we've really been focusing on are the core beliefs that are designated in the Constitution. So really, what makes us us? And so we start off with doctrines, and don't lose sight of the fact that the doctrines are the foundation. That's what makes us Christians, okay? And so then what we got to next was distinctives. And so if you recall, last week we talked about, the first five of these: biblical authority, autonomy of the local church, priesthood of the believer, two ordinances. And we ended with individual soul liberty. And maybe it's just the nature of the topic, but, you think back on, what you talked about in class. And I just wanted to clarify that I didn't want it to seem like I was either Calvinist or I was Methodist in terms of free, extreme free will and those types of things. And I found something, I was actually reading this week, something by Tozer, and I think what he says here actually really helps clarify where I would stand in the whole process, okay? And again, the best thing I can tell you is when you look at these distinctives, okay? When you look at the doctrines, pretty much that's what defines Christianity. So, for the most part, Presbyterians, Methodists, Lutherans, Baptists would all hold to the same basic doctrines. Where we differ are in these particular distinctives as we have listed here. And again, remember the biggest thing that I mentioned was that if you look at these issues, you can really think about them as being on a continuum, okay? And so the differences occur in where we stand. How far to the left are we? How far to the right are we? And it's not necessarily that, everyone's right on every single thing, although we'd probably think we are. There's always going to be differences that result. And if you look at individual soul liberty, let me just go ahead and read this short blurb to you. It should be illuminating to us that the difference between man's point of view and God's often comes to light as a believer faces death. We are told that when John Wesley was dying, he tried to sing, but his voice was nearly gone. Although his own theology was Arminian, which is kind of the background of the Methodist Church, so the free, basically extreme free will, he was trying to sing the words of an old Calvinist hymn. This is at least one reason why I cannot get all heated up about contending for one theological position over another. If Isaac Watts, a Calvinist, could write such a praise to God, and John Wesley, an Arminian, could sing it with yearning in his last moments, why should I allow anyone to force me to confess I don't know which one I am? And that's kind of where I would stand. Because if you look in the Bible, it teaches the elect. It teaches free will. And so I think to some extent, I'm never going to fully understand these issues because I have a finite mind, and they were given to us by an infinite God. And so we can do our best, we can look through the scriptures, and we can do our best to interpret and say, this is really where I think the scriptures are saying, this is where I stand. But don't lose sight of the fact that I think we oftentimes get caught up in defending our distinctives, and we have a lot of conflict, more so than we do conflicts about differences in doctrines. And that's really where we should be contending, okay? And so that's kind of just something I wanted to clarify before we get into the next three and the last three distinctives. And so hopefully over the rest of the time today, we'll be able to finish up the distinctives. And then next week will really just be kind of a summary, a conclusion, go back through the doctrines, the distinctives. And then the last thing I want to talk about, which we'll address next week, our standards. And so how we get from doctrines, distinctives kind of fall out of those, and then how we get to the standards, which are more individual belief systems or preferences that are built on principles, is kind of how we'll define it. Okay, so let's go ahead and get into saved, baptized church membership. And the order is salvation, then baptism, then membership. And this seems to be pretty clear in the Bible. Particularly in Acts, when you look at the formation and the building of the early church, Acts 8, 26 through 38, that's the account of the Ethiopian eunuch, where they go to them and talk to him and basically lead him through the scriptures. He's saved, he gets baptized. But let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles to Acts 2, 41. I think the single verse kind of encapsulates what we're talking about here in terms of the process. So if you look in Acts 2, verse 41, then they that gladly received his word, so in other words, they who were saved were baptized, and the same day they were added unto them, membership, about 3,000 souls. Okay, so you got salvation, baptism, membership. And what we're going to find is kind of the biggest difference in it, maybe it'll be later on the slide here, is that the biggest difference you see between this order and maybe some other religions is that it gets reversed. Maybe you're, as an infant, you're baptized into the church and you become a member. And we talked about Catholicism, and basically they believe that at baptism you actually receive your salvation. And so there's differences in terms of the order. Another reason why I think this order, in addition to what you know the Bible says, if you look at salvation, that's the doctrine. If you look at baptism, that's the distinctive. If you look at membership, I'll put this in quotes, you know, just because it makes for good order in what we've been talking about, is kind of the standard. So it follows pretty closely with what we've been talking about. Now, if you look in our Constitution, Article 5 of our current Constitution is where it talks about membership. And so the first thing it says is conditions for membership. The first two really deal with salvation, a regenerated life or salvation, a confession of faith in Jesus Christ. You may say, well, why those two instead of just saying you have to be saved? Well, if you look in Romans 10, verse 9, it says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And so it's really just clarifying kind of the two aspects of the belief, is that you're believing and then you believe so much that you're confessing it to others, or that you're giving confession that you have believed in Christ. And then the number three on the list here is really baptism. And again, as Baptists, and we think the, you know, as Scripture clarifies, people go down into the water, they get saved. It signifies the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And so baptism by immersion. And again, kind of the conclusion for this particular slide is, as we talked about, many religions do tend to reverse the order, maybe, and again, even attributing salvation to baptism itself, which definitely we don't believe the Scripture teaches. If you go down further in our Constitution, so you go to Article B, so if you meet the conditions for membership, then how do you actually join the church? Now, most of us here are probably members. There may be some that are not, and if you're interested, this is, you know, maybe of particular concern to you. But it talks about, number one, if you've already been saved and baptized, you're in another church and you want to join here, you can get a letter of transfer. If you've been saved and baptized and you're not coming from a particular church, or it's been, you know, whatever the case is, you can simply give a testimony to that fact. And third is, if you've been saved but you haven't been baptized, you can be baptized here in this church, and that would essentially make you a member of the church. And that's pretty straightforward. Now, there's one thing that we have in our Constitution that, I don't know, it's not unique to our church. It's not necessarily biblical. It's just that's one of the things that the church has said we wanted to do, is in the Constitution, is that if you want to become a member, you would meet with the deacons first, not the whole deacon board, just, you know, a couple of the deacons, and basically give this particular testimony. Then you would come before the church. The church votes on it, which is really a formality in most cases. So it's pretty much, if you want to join the church, we'll take you, you know. We may kick you out later. You know, I'm just kidding. But, you know, that's kind of the case. Unfortunately, what I think happens is a majority of the people join the church, they go through this process, and that's where they stop. Okay? So what I want to do next is, if you think about this, the question we've answered is how. So how do you become a member? If you go down a little bit further in the Constitution, I would label this, then what? So a lot of people, I think, they join the church and it's all, what will the church do for me? And that's a lot of it. Okay, and we'll talk a little bit more specifically about this in a minute. But membership should be almost as much about what you can give back to the church as what the church is giving to you. Okay, and so if you look down through, the Constitution actually details what the expectation of members are. They should attend. Obviously, if you're going to join a church and you say, I want to be a member of this church, then the expectation is that you would be attending the services, that you should support the church financially. Now, doesn't say you should tithe 10%, although many of us would believe that that's a scriptural directive. Number three, it says you should serve in the activities of the church. You should guard your testimony when you're outside of the church. We should attempt to support our pastor, and there's some scriptures given there. So if you look at this, as members, or even if you're not a member, most of us would say that makes sense. If we're going to join this church, then we should be willing to give back to us as we expect the church to support us. Okay? So the question is, do my actions align? Do we faithfully attend? Do we give financially? Do we serve? And I've kind of underlined that one. How many of you have heard of the 80-20 rule? If you're in business, you've probably heard of it. 80%, like in business, 80% of your revenues generally come from 20% of your customers. 80% of your problems generally come from 20% of your customers. If you're in a classroom here in church, 80% of your problems come from 20% of the kids. It's just, it's not necessarily anything statistical. It's just kind of that's the rule of thumb. But if you look in churches, particularly those two that we just talked about, serving and financial giving, I haven't looked at the records. We don't look at individual giving records. But I can tell you from experience that about 80% of the finances of the church are given by about 20% of the congregation. I can tell you about 8, and it's actually probably a little bit better here than most places, so maybe, 70, 30, 64, whatever the case is, okay, there's a split. And if you look at serving, what I've noticed about this church is, as a whole, most people are involved somewhere, but not all of us, and not all of us doing as much as we could. So, and I don't know if I should say this or not, is Pastor in here? I think if we were a works-based religion, we'd actually have fewer problems in this area than we do, okay? Because basically if you're, depending on salvation by what you do, then you're probably going to be a little bit more willing to serve. And I don't really think that should be the case. I mean, God has given his son for us to die. We should be willing to serve and give back to him through just the simple things that we can do every day in the church. Is our testimony solid, both in the church and out of the church? And this is one that, I'm in the midst of right now. Is our home run according to the Bible? Are we disciplining our children properly? Are we teaching them and training them to do what's right, both in our house and outside our house? So these are the things that we don't necessarily think of, but the Constitution does actually specify. And one quote that I've listed here, and while I'm reading this, why don't you go ahead and turn in your Bibles to James chapter 1, verses 22 to 25. Tozer says, a world of confusion results when we try to believe in God without obeying. Okay, and so if you look in James chapter 1, I guess I should turn there. Verses 22 to 25. But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law, or the Bible, of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. And I don't want to make it seem like, the church does need everyone who's a member. Okay, and we'll talk a little bit more about that. But not fulfilling these particular issues, you're going to hurt yourself as much as you hurt the church by not giving and by not doing. So anyone know what the common example that I think probably 90% of pastors have used at one point or another as to if you come to church, all you do is give and you never give back? I mean, you've heard the Dead Sea analogy. The Dead Sea, basically all the river flows into it, no water comes out of it, and so it basically becomes just kind of a stagnating pool, and it's essentially the Dead Sea. And so as Christians, I think we have to get from the church, and we have to get from the Word of God, but we also have to give back, and that's kind of the issue at hand. Now, that kind of addresses those of us who are members. So the question is, does the Bible command us to join a local church? That's the question. Okay, so one verse is Hebrews, I have it written down here, 10:25, which says, forsake not the assemblings of yourselves together. But we could assemble ourselves together without actually joining. That's kind of the issue. So what I've said is, it's debatable. And that's just kind of like any issue. Except for doctrines, these issues are debatable. Do we have to join a local church? Again, it's debatable. Some would say yes, some would say no. What I'm going to give you is what the context is in the Bible. Okay, and I'm going to give you kind of two broad reasons why I think, practically speaking, both as well as what the Bible says, that church membership is beneficial. Okay, so I have this big list here. The Bible talks about church discipline. Well, can't really discipline within the church if you're not a member of the church. Okay, so that's kind of context. It talks in certain places about the whole church coming together. Obviously, that doesn't refer to the entire body of believers. It would refer to a local assembly. It talks about pastors having responsibility to watch over the particular congregation that they're ministering to. And without church membership, it's difficult to determine all of those things. The last two then talk about, well, let me put this box on, okay? Pretty cool, huh? So the first box is accountability. This is what the church does for us. The church helps us to stay accountable for what we're supposed to do in response to God's love to us. So that's accountability. The last two pieces then talks about what we give back to the church. I mean, the Bible is very explicit that the church is made up of members, and each of those members fulfill particular roles. Okay. Now, I am probably one of the most antisocial, introverted people you're going to meet. I don't like crowds. I don't like to sit around and chit-chat. Okay, but I could probably also spend my mornings on Sunday home studying the Bible and learn a lot, because that's simply the way that I am. I learn a lot more by doing it myself than by having someone talking to me. Okay, that's just the way I am. Does that mean that I shouldn't join the church? That I shouldn't be here? No, because from an accountability standpoint, the church is beneficial to me. It's kind of like, you know, you can watch a game on TV or you can go to the game. You see the same things, but there's different aspects about being there. Okay? I'm sorry, I gave the football analogy or whatever. Pastor should have been here. The second box then is action. So the church gives us accountability, and the church also allows us to act on what we believe and to fulfill our responsibilities back to the other believers and back to God himself. And so church membership, I think, is important. And just, you know, practically speaking, you can't serve in the nursery, you can't teach a Sunday school class, you can't, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, if you're not a member, okay? Because there are legal issues to deal with, and just membership, you know, that commercial, membership has its privileges, you know? The privilege of membership here is that you get to give us things, you know? You get to give us time. You give it to give us your service. And it's not us, it's everyone else, and everyone's giving to each other. And so as a whole body, if we work together, it allows us to fulfill the Great Commission much more, much better than we could if we simply tried to do it on our own without the other believers that are here. Okay, so that's kind of church membership. And that's, I know, is obviously a touchy subject to some. But I think, the Bible, let me close with this on this particular issue. We're not saying that you have to be a member to be saved. We're not Mormon, we're not Catholic, we're not Jehovah's Witness, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, okay? Because we don't believe you have to be a member of our church or any church to be saved. If you believe that Jesus died for you, rose again, and you've received him, then you're saved. Membership doesn't bring that privilege, okay? Membership is a follow-up. It's how we give back. It's how we stay accountable. So action and accountability, I think, are the two issues that really church membership kind of brings along with it. Okay? The next issue then is two offices. And this is, I've never been in a church where someone other than the pastor talked about what the responsibilities of the pastor were. So this will be kind of a unique occurrence. I thought he was going to be in here. I wish he were. That way he can hear it firsthand. So, you know, not hearsay, well, you know, here's what he said. My first question is, and whenever I have my students in class, I always say, I tell them ahead of time, this is actually a trick question, Okay, so think about it before you answer it. Who is the head of this church? Christ. Okay, look in Colossians 1, verse 18. What do you think? Without thinking, what do you anticipate many people would have answered to that question? Many people would have answered the pastor. Now, the pastor is a spiritual leader for the church, and we'll talk about the qualifications and such of the pastors are designated in our Constitution. But if you look at Colossians 1, verse 18, and he, which is Christ, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence, or first place. So if Christ is not the head of our church, then we have problems. Now, there's a management structure that's put in place to help oversee the administration of the church, and that's kind of what we're going to talk about here. So if you look in our Constitution, these are the qualifications and duties that are given for the pastor. So the qualification number one, he must be called of God to the work of the ministry and have been adequately trained for the preaching and pastoral ministry. Okay. Now notice, called of God to the ministry of preaching or pastoring. Who calls the pastor to the church? The congregation sends the call. Okay, so a pastor is called to the ministry by God. A pastor is called to a particular church by that church. Now, it seems like such a very modest difference, but when taken to extreme, if you don't understand that, it really it can create a lot of problems in churches, and I've actually been in churches where that has happened. Let's take a minute. It gives some scripture here about the qualifications. We'll look at 1 Peter in a couple minutes, but turn in your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Let's just look at a few verses about the qualifications. So 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop or pastor, he desireth the good work. A bishop then must be blameless, or lawful, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, patient, not a brawler, not covetousness, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Boy, that's a good one. Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Now, I'm going to say publicly that I am thankful for our pastor. I think he meets these qualifications extremely well. And as a father of three small children, I'm saying that, and my wife and I have talked about this, and we've never really told Pastor Debbie, but they are good examples for us. I mean, my wife has had their children in class. They're very well behaved. They're respectful. And we hope that, you know, our children will grow in that particular area. So, you know, I think that's one particular qualification a lot of times that is overlooked as churches are calling pastors is, well, we're calling this particular person. Does it matter really what their wife is like or their family is like? And the answer is yes, because the Bible says it does. So I think that's you know, one particular issue. And again, I think our pastor obviously meets these qualifications, or else he wouldn't be the pastor here. He must be in agreement with the Declaration of Faith and willing to work under the Constitution. You know, which came first, the chicken or the egg? You know, it's kind of a typical, you know, kind of a conundrum you can try to answer. Which came first, the pastor or the church? You know, well, what if a pastor founds a church and then starts it and grows it? Well, in this case, obviously, the church came first and we called the pastor. And this is just something to think about. Here's a question. Can you have a church without a pastor? You can. Can you have a pastor without a church? I don't know. It's one of those chicken or egg questions. So I personally think, you know, have an answer that I believe. You can have a church without a pastor. In fact, this church went a while without having an official pastor. If a pastor is one who serves, if there's no one to serve, can you really be serving? So, something to think about. Duties then, pastors should be the spiritual leader, responsible for preaching and teaching, basically overseeing the aspects of the ministry. And if you look at 1 Peter chapter 5, I think it does a good job of identifying these particular issues. the elders or pastors which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock, and in parentheses there is my addition, not your flock. And I've talked, actually, Pastor and I have had discussions about this particular issue before. I personally don't like pastors calling themselves shepherds or under-shepherds. I think the Christ is the true shepherd. He is the chief shepherd. And I think a lot of times it's been taken to extreme. And anyways, that's just a personal, you know. Anyway, I tell my students when they're writing their test, don't say this. It's just a pet peeve I have. You know, that's kind of one of the pet peeves here. Yeah. The Bible uses the terminology specifically for them. I've actually done a study of the word shepherd in the New Testament. I think it's, you know, I forget the exact numbers of times, but basically every time it's either reserved to an actual shepherd or to Christ or to the role that Christ plays. And so it's very rarely, if ever, used to refer to a pastor, whereas the term elder and bishop is. So because the Bible uses those terms for a pastor, I cannot have a problem with those. That would be my answer. Okay, so you got, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for money, but of a ready mind. And here's kind of the key verse, and this is one that I think, you know, our pastors really, really exemplifies, is that neither is being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. One of the primary role of a pastor, obviously, is to serve, as he would do, and to teach and to preach. But one of the best and most important roles that a pastor should fulfill is to serve as an example to the congregation of how to live out the Word of God. That's the qualification and role of a pastor. Now, the next slide is really just something that is kind of a next step. And this is where I just want to clarify a few issues in terms of some of the things that I may have said, and what I've seen in some other churches, really just to kind of bring out what I'm thankful for in our church and what I want to avoid happening in our church, okay? In many churches, pastors essentially become mini popes, okay? There's a difference between, you know, we've talked about congregational polity or congregational governance. The church as a whole, the congregation, is responsible for itself. The pastor is here to act as an example, to act as a leader, and to move us in the right direction. Plato, this old philosopher, essentially there's this Greek thought that basically says, okay, if you're in the ministry, you are called of God. So you are special. And I've actually been in a church where the pastor has said, God called me to this church, so whatever I say is what's going to happen. He went a little bit further and said, once you give your money in the plate, you can't ask any questions about it because I decide how it gets spent. I'd be out the door, okay? Enter that said, because that's not what the Bible says. And we'll talk about congregational polity and what creates the split. And basically, there's a difference between a pastor-run church and a congregational-run church. Okay. Now, you can debate about this. All I'm saying is my belief in interpreting Scripture, and I can give you a much more detailed paper if you want to see it, is that the church is a congregational-run church. If you look in Acts, the people chose the deacons from among them. The people chose who was going to represent them. And so I think it's very clear the precepts and the content that's given in Scripture that the church is running itself. The pastor's there to help us, but the pastor is not the full and final authority. The Word of God is the final authority. That's what we talked about in terms of biblical authority. And this is just a quote that I found somewhere that I thought is very appropriate. And this is to pastors, to be more than what the Bible says is to rob God of his authority, and to be less than what the Bible says is to rob the church of your responsibility. And so that's really, I think, maybe a good summary. And dictatorial leadership, so basically saying it's my road or the high road or whatever it is, I don't know. My way or the highway, yes, thank you. It's my way or the highway is not biblical. It is expedient. It is easy. But if you look in your Bible, particularly in Proverbs, take your Bible and turn to Proverbs 14, verse 4. Where no oxen are, the crib is clean. So if you don't have any cows, your barn's going to be pretty clean. But much increase is by the strength of the ox. Okay? It'd be easy. Sometimes the easiest way is not the best way. Okay? If you look in Proverbs, just go a couple chapters over, Proverbs 16, verse 8. Better is a little righteousness than great revenues without right. Sometimes the wrong way is faster and the right way is slower. But for example, if we're talking about building a church, there could be ways that we could get a very big crowd pretty easily. But is that the right way to build a church? It depends on what you're doing to get that crowd. My personal belief, I think the same thing applies to business as well, is that good churches are built from within and expand as opposed to trying to build from the outside in. Okay? Because you can get a lot of people here, but if the foundation isn't set properly, if we don't understand what we believe and why we believe it, then how are we going to explain it to those people who are coming in from the outside? Okay? And so I love Bible Adventure, and I think it's great, and I want the kids to come in and be saved, and I'm very thankful for what's happened. But the only reason VBA is good here is because the church has a good foundation on which it can grow. And when the people come in from VBA, they'll see how the church is supposed to be run. If we didn't have this and all we were doing every Sunday was having, VBA or a concert or something else we oftentimes get lost in activity. I read a book recently called Already Gone, Why Your Children Will Leave Church and What You Can Do to Stop It. And it basically did a survey of 1,000 kids who grew up in fundamental churches and no longer attend at all. And one of the things they found was it wasn't music for the reason they left. They started doubting in 6th grade, 7th grade, 8th grade. And it's because we tell them things without teaching them things. In fact, for the next few, actually next couple years, once a month I'm going to go into the teen class and the college class, and I'm going to go through some of the series that we've done in the adult class as kind of a foundation as to, does God exist? How can we know that? Is the Bible true? How can we know that? And it's basically from start to finish a defense of what we believe and why we believe it. To really set that foundation, because we're going to, and what they found is, guess what percentage of kids leave the church? What do you think? 60%. 6 out of every 10 kids who grew up in fundamental churches no longer attend. That's a very scary thought.
Is that just like early stages of life?
Yeah, because usually the assumption is, well, once they have children, they'll come back in. And they actually asked them that question in the survey, and they found that of the ones who left, only about 20 to 25% of them were actually planning on coming back. And there's two reasons why they left. The first reason was, it's one of the two, they just didn't believe in the Bible. They didn't think that the church gave them enough evidence. And that's why I think we can't tell them, Noah's flood is real, and so on and so forth, if we don't tell them why it has to be real, or what is the evidence that shows that. And the second reason was they just thought the church was irrelevant. They thought the people inside of it were hypocritical. They thought that they could grow outside of the church itself without actually needing it. Okay, so that's kind of a side note, but what I'm getting at is sometimes we do things because it's easy, but that might not be the best thing. Okay, I don't like teaching teens, just to be honest. there are none of them in here. But it's something that I feel I have to do because I want them to have the foundation, because in 5 years and 10 years, when they're in college and out of college, I want them to be here or somewhere, okay, in church. The last thing is congregational polity allows members to fulfill their responsibilities. God has given us responsibilities as church members, as Christians. How many of you were here at the last business meeting when we dealt with the budget for the year? Majority of you. Okay. If you go to most churches, how do most business meetings progress? Pastor, deacons get up. They say, here's what we want to do. Let's vote on it. What happens? They vote, and what happens? 100%, everyone, you know, I don't want to cause any division. I don't want to ask any questions. That's another thing that I really like about this church is in our church, people feel a responsibility to get involved, to ask questions, to understand why we're doing things, what the result's going to be. And so, you know, I may not have agreed with an amendment that was made to the budget because I brought the budget as part of the deacons. So, but I was, as disappointed as I was in that particular issue, I was as happy with the fact that the congregation polity system worked the way the Bible said it should work. And I think that illustrated the strength of our church more than the discussion itself. Okay, and so that's how the church is supposed to run, and I think, I think we are good examples of that. And very quickly, and then we'll close with the last two are pretty easy. The deacons, I'm not going to talk about. I'm a deacon, so I have no responsibilities whatsoever. The Constitution does identify what the deacons are supposed to do. It says there'll be a minimum of 3. Right now, there are 9. If you're a deacon right now, raise your hand. We have a few in here. I've been in some churches where they have deacons, but they also have trustees. And the deacons are the biblically appointed office of the church. The trustees are really a corporate office of the church. They're mostly building, administrative type issues. I've been in a church where the trustees were like the Supreme Court. They were appointed for life, and they decided everything that happened in the church. We're on a rotating basis. So terms are 3 years. You can't have 2 consecutive terms in office. And so it talks about, again, what the role of deacons are. But basically, the same scripture is given here, 1 Timothy 3, because it says you basically have to fulfill the same requirements as a pastor does in terms of the qualifications. It also talks in Acts about how they are chosen. And again, the church as a whole nominates the deacons. It comes back for a vote, and the church decides who's going to be the deacons representing them for the period of time. The last distinctive, and just to kind of get us to a good stopping point, and this one won't take but 1 minute maybe, is separation of church and state. If you look across Christendom, there's very little disagreement. We don't believe the church should be running the state, and we don't believe the state should be running the church. They're both appointed by God, just like the home is. Those are the 3 God-ordained organizations, if you want to call it that. They each have their own roles. They're supposed to support each other, but they're not supposed to infringe on the other. So that's kind of how we would... The only real difference you're going to see here would maybe be something like a Muslim religion or Islamic religion, where they believe that they should run the state. So you have Islamic law. But beyond that, very little disagreement. So that kind of closes up with our discussion of distinctives. Next time we'll talk a little bit about standards, so going to that third and final step in the process. And then we'll talk, a little bit of summary and discussion, and that'll be it, and you're rid of me for a while. So, yeah.
I'd like to just bring up something on this church and state. In a sense, I disagree with you in the sense of it's not a very disagreeable subject. I go back to the fact of the abortion issue back in 1973. We got involved with the abortion issue, and the Catholic Church stood strongly against it. I mean, they were politically out there doing disagreement with that.
Oh, yeah, and I'm not saying that the Bible doesn't say you shouldn't do that.
Right, but the thing is, when we went to our Protestant churches to try to get support, the pastors and the deacons and the elders says that this is a political issue, not a spiritual issue. We refuse to get involved.
Well, that's...
Yeah.
Well, that's a difference of interpretation. I wouldn't necessarily...
But many churches take that same word, separate.
Well, yeah, I mean...
That's the part I think you do wrong.
Again, you're on the continuum here. So where you stand on the continuum could be different. Yeah.
I think the main issue with separation of church and state is the word control. Not
yes.
That they shouldn't have a part of each other, but that they should control
right.
each other.
Right. Yeah.
So yes, you can have political faith take part in those things, but not to take over.
You can't force religion on people. That's kind of the issue. Yeah.
Well,
I would agree, but I don't want to lose our nonprofit standing by talking about the political issues. So, Okay, well, I appreciate the comments. We're a little bit over, so let's go ahead and close. And we'll have some time next week, so if there's anything that you want to bring up, any final questions, I may not be able to answer them, but at least we can get them out for discussion, and that'll be when we conclude. Dear Father, again, we just thank you for this day, for this opportunity to come and learn about you. And really, I know we're never all going to agree on every single thing, and you don't expect us to, Lord. But we do appreciate the opportunity to come together as free believers to discuss things, to learn about you, and most importantly, Lord, let us not lose sight of the fact that our primary goal is to worship you and to serve you and enjoy you forever, Lord. We thank you for all you've done for us. Bring us back safely tonight.